So we have a fair bit of information tonight that I want to work through with us all. And I think I'm going to kind of settle up. We'll work through about three quarters of it, then we'll pause for a break, and then we'll come back together again at the end for a... this thing isn't sitting right in my eyes. Okay, that's better. Then we'll come back, then we'll go for a tea break and a cookie break, and then we'll come back and we'll wrap it up with some application and some conclusions that we'll draw together. Many of you know when I was... Sorry, just a second. Let me get this thing figured out here. How's that? I also have a cold. I'll take my lozenge out. There we go. Leave that for the people on Sunday. When I was in Israel, many of you know, and you've heard the stories that I've shared, but that my life was really dramatically changed or transformed, particularly in the area of how I was studying the scriptures and how I had read them. Up until following Israel, it was just like, you know, a whole new realm of understanding of how you interpret and take Jesus and understand the scriptures was really, you know, opened up for me to walk into. And since then, it's you know, provided this vast field of study that up until that point I knew was there, but had never really known how to access it and how to, you know, jump into that. But something since coming back from Israel that I've become just increasingly aware of is that we can't, as Christians today, really properly get a sense of who Jesus is or what Jesus was about apart from understanding Israel. And apart from understanding Israel's Bible, which we call the Old Testament, they would call the Hebrew Bible, and apart from understanding Israel's practices and its history, to understand Jesus, we need, as a people, to understand his people and to understand their story. I think sometimes as Christians, we can have this ability of almost deifying Christ and removing his humanity and taking him completely out of his historical context. And in that, he ends up sweeping across these generations, and now this is Jesus in the 21st century. And there's something that's really sweet about that, because Jesus certainly does cross through the generations. But what that does is it removes Jesus from his setting, from his story, from his people. And in removing him from that story, we then, as a people, misjudge, misunderstand what Jesus was all about and what Jesus was speaking about and what was on the heart of Jesus. Jesus made it clear that he came for the people of Israel. He came for the lost sheep of Israel, right? And so if we want to be a people then that understand Jesus and understand what Jesus was about, we need to understand his story. We need to understand their story. And in that then we can more fully arrive at a proper picture of what Jesus was about. Now this is, I think, particularly true when we're dealing with the matter of the kingdom of God, which is what we're going to begin looking at tonight. Because this wasn't the kingdom of God, this phrase that we pass around that we've read Jesus speaking about. This wasn't just an idea, a nice little idea that Jesus came up with. But what the kingdom of God really is and what the kingdom of God was, is it was the longing of Israel. It was the longing of the majority of their history. It was the longing of their prophets. It was their story. They were the ones that were longing, desiring the kingdom of God. They were the ones that were talking about the kingdom of God. And what happens when Jesus comes onto the scene is he simply steps into it and says, this longing that you've had, it's now fulfilled. It's here. It's in me. Your longing, your prophets, your history writers, they wrote, they longed for this kingdom. And now it's here and it's true in me. And so I then will suggest to us tonight that if we're going to get on the right foot of understanding the kingdom of God, then we need to begin with Israel. And we need to begin with understanding what Israel understood it to be. So what we're going to do tonight then is we're going to look at some of the biblical, and by biblical I mean the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament biblical underpinnings of the kingdom of God in Israel's story. And in this then, what my goal for us tonight is quite simple. My goal is simply to arrive at a biblical definition for what the kingdom of God is, or what the kingdom of God was about, and how the people of Israel particularly felt that the kingdom of God was going to play itself out. And then, from the obvious questions that are going to arise from this definition, we're going to wrestle together or talk about some of those questions, and not necessarily arrive at conclusions about them, but at least bring them out into the air. So the goal then really is to develop this definition, but we're going to do so by trying to look at the kingdom of God from 3,000-4,000 years ago. Right? We're going to look at it from Israel's history and what they perceived it to be and what they understood it to be, because that was the kingdom of God that Jesus came into seeking to respond to. And certainly he's going to tweak with their understanding, or radically alter their understanding of it. But nonetheless, it's important for us to begin at this place. Now, before we get into the meat of it here, a couple of just words of caution for us as we start this journey together, because I really believe this isn't just going to be a couple of nights at the kingdom of God. There'll be a fair bit of time spent on this, because the subject that we're looking at is so vast. In some ways, I said this the other on Sunday, that the kingdom of God in some regards basically summarizes all of God's activity throughout history. And so we're not just going to tie up the kingdom of God neatly in a couple of neat evenings. I've had the sense, studying this past week, this kind of picture, this analogy, that it's what we're doing here is we're kind of like moving a mountain called the kingdom of God. And we're moving this mountain from here, from out in the air, or this vague idea that we have of what the kingdom of God is. And we're trying to move this mountain now into the consciousness of our church, right? So that the kingdom becomes part of who we are, part of our understanding, and part of the way that we're living. But the challenge of moving this mountain from here to here is that we really only have our hands to do so with. Right? We don't have great tools. We just can take a little bit at a time and kind of work our way with, and then deposit it into our church. And so it's going to be a slow work of moving this mountain from here, because it's so vast, and moving it into here, into us, into our life. Okay. I've thought about it that really this isn't just about new things being learned, but it's about old things that we had always perceived or understood to be true needing to be unlearned and then relearned, and in some regards anyways. And then also just the stories that we've read 1,000 times before, the kingdom of God is going to force us to reread those things again and rethink them again from a whole new perspective. So that's the first word of caution, is that it's going to be a slow work. The second thing I want to say before we get into it is that because this is the first time that I've really honestly approached the kingdom of God in teaching, at ASAP I did a little bit of teaching on it toward the end of our time, but not a lot. And actually, looking back at some of what I taught back then, I think, oh wow, what was I teaching, right? So if you learn things there, you might need to unlearn things that I had once said, okay? But because this is really the first time I've done this, I don't have like a systematic plan in my mind as to the best way to go about teaching the kingdom of God. So to go back to that mountain analogy, probably what's going to happen is we'll start on this side of the mountain, we'll pull some things off and put them over here, and then we'll come around to this side of the mountain, we'll pull some things off over here. And maybe as we do it all together, by the end of it, we'll begin to cobble together this picture of the kingdom of God. But if you're looking for a nice, tidy presentation that's going to flow itself out over the next number of weeks and months, that's not going to come from me, and I wouldn't know how to do it anyway, okay? So we're just going to try and do our best to piece something together. And I think in the end of it, the Spirit of God is going to govern it and teach us what Jesus had on his mind, right? Because that's what he promised us to do, right? So let's get into it. And I think probably, if we're talking about history, and we're talking about the history of Israel, I think the best way for us to do so is by looking at a little history of what kingdom and king stuff meant for the people of Israel. So we're going to walk through a little timeline of Israel's history here. And if you've never really known or looked at the history of Israel, don't be overwhelmed by this. We'll walk through it, and it's really quite simple, okay? So, we have back over here The nation of Israel was formed, right, around this guy Abram, whose name became Abraham. And when Abraham was formed, I mean, obviously the nation of Israel was just born out of his family, and it began to grow from there until finally, by the time of Moses, you have this number in the range of a million people that are a part of this family, this Israelite community. But what I want to say about this opening period of the history of Israel as far as kings and government went was that in that opening season of their existence, Israel was basically what we might call a theocracy. The idea being there that God was the king of Israel. Okay, so he had these earthly rulers, people like Abraham and people like Moses, and then there's this season of Israel's history. There's a book by the same name called Judges, right? And it's this season where God is ultimately the king, but he has these godly people for the most part. Well, maybe not even for the most part. Some of them were godly, many of them weren't. But he has these people that were his representatives. They basically did his bidding, okay? So that's kind of how the government in the early season of Israel's history went. Toward the end of the Judges, this really cool man rises to the scene. One of my favorites in all the scripture. His name's Samuel, right? A mighty prophet, a very good man. And he ruled like in this theocratic fashion. He was, you know, look to God. God, you're our king, and I will judge the people according to what you tell me and what you say about me. But the problem with Samuel is that he was getting very old, and by the time his life was coming to an end, the people of Israel looked at Samuel and they're like, Samuel, you know, your kids, what were their names, Hophni and Phinehas? Is that the kids, Samuel's names, kids? No, that's another story, right? What were Samuel's names, kids? Can't remember? Anybody? Okay, no. Anyway, they looked at the kids and go, oh, your kids are no good. They can't take it over. And then they began to look at the nations all around. And they're looking and seeing all these other kingdoms out there that had these kings. And so they went to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we want a king. We want to be like all the rest of the kingdoms that are around. We want a king to sit on our throne. So Samuel goes, reports this to God, and God is, you know, upset and angry about this. But in the end, he relents. He said, you know, I'll give you your king. This king is going to oppress you in the end, but I'll give you your king. And God gave to people this king that was going to rule over them. The first king was Saul. The second king that came along shortly after was David. But particularly in the life of David, what we begin to see in the whole realm of government was that under David, we might see something that might be more called a theocratic monarchy. So the idea that we have this king, and his name is David, and he sits on his throne. But David, the whole story is that David's this man with a heart after God, right? And he wants to do the will of God. And he knows that there is actually no true king but God himself. So what we have then is David working in partnership with God ruling the people of Israel. And it's maybe one of the reasons why Saul was so quickly rejected, because Saul didn't get this in some regards. He failed to understand that it was really, truly still God that was ruling the people of Israel. But David got it, and David ruled in tandem with God. It was maybe best symbolized by the return of the ark. When you read the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's this box that had been taken away by the Philistines to another territory. And the story that presents itself when David finally becomes king, one of the first things that he does is he moves this box, which represents the presence of God. He moves it with great fanfare and a few mistakes, a couple of big mistakes. But he moves it with great fanfare back into the center of Jerusalem. And what he's doing there is symbolizing to the people of his nation that, yes, I may be your king, but in reality, God is the one that rules the people. So that's the story of David, and really, this David era is like the high point of Israel's history. It's their zenith. It's the most powerful experience that they had. They're free. They're prosperous. Everything is wonderful under David. Well, David dies, passes on the throne. It goes on to Solomon, his son. Again, Solomon builds the temple. And with the building of the temple, there's this other great dramatic thing that takes place that shows that God is still at the center of his people. Because when David, or when Solomon finally builds the temple, we see this incredible story of the glory of God coming in the form of a cloud, filling the temple. And it's, and we call it like the Shekinah presence of God. So the Shekinah presence, the glory of God, comes into the temple, and that displays that everybody, that God is on the throne of Israel, that God rules. Yes, Solomon is there, but God rules. Well, Solomon, though, begins to kind of dwindle down in his, you know, living for the honor of God. He makes big blunders, a few thousand wives being one of them, right? He makes some big mistakes. But and with his mistakes, the country begins to kind of spiral down to decay. And then what emerges from there is that Israel divides into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. And that's the story that's chronicled in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's the story of the spiral and the decay of Israel under this multiple successions of kings that were failing their responsibility and failing God. And in the midst of this failure that takes place in this, God begins to raise up these prophets, these great men of God that are coming to speak primarily to the kings, but certainly to the people of God, to speak to them and say, guys, you're going in the wrong way. You need to turn back. You need to come in the right way. But they never really did. Right? They never really turn back to the ways of God. And so what the prophets then also begin to warn is that if you don't turn back, you're going to be exiled. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. First thing that happens is the northern kingdom gets exiled, and that's at the hand of Assyria. The second thing that happens is the southern kingdom is exiled, and that's at the hand of Babylonians. They're taken away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is wiped out. Israel is wiped out. The people are scattered and brought back into chains into these two empires. And that's the way things go on for quite a period of time. Israel is in this place of punishment. And their kings are in this place of punishment for failing to honor God. But after a period of time, this guy, King Cyrus, who was Persian, right? He was Persian, King Cyrus was. Because Persia then eventually became the dominant force taking over Israel. King Cyrus becomes sympathetic to the people of Israel. And this guy who you may have heard of, Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to King Cyrus and pleads the case of his people and says, could we go back? And could we rebuild our wonderful country? And could we rebuild Jerusalem? And could we rebuild its walls? And could the temple be rebuilt? And Cyrus relents and says, okay, gives him favor, and he can go back. So Nehemiah goes back and builds the wall, and then we have this story of kind of the restoration of Jerusalem. But the problem with it is that when people start coming back, there's a lament. They start to cry. There's weeping in the streets of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem isn't like what it was in the days of David. The temple is there, but you call this a temple? It's nothing like Solomon's great temple. It's just, what is this? And there's no Shekinah presence. Where is God? And we still don't have a king. No king. And the lament goes, and the Israelite people, they weep over this mockery of a kingdom. And we as Christians, looking back at the story, often refer to the Cyrus and King Cyrus releasing the Israelites as the end of their exile. But the Israelite people never viewed it as that. In fact, there's a section of writing that we don't have in our Bible that comes in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the Intertestamental Writings. And when you read the intertestamental writings, what becomes clear in that is that the Israelite people still felt that they were in exile. And they had every reason to feel that they were in exile because Jerusalem wasn't what it was. And in reality, they still didn't have their king. And they were under a succession of other rulers that were coming and ruling over them. First, it was Persia. Then it was Greece. Then it was Egypt. Then it was Syria, still no king, still no Shekinah presence of God in the temple. None of it until the time of Jesus when you get the Roman, the vast, powerful Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires to ever exist. And something interesting then happens in the time of Roman. the Roman Empire. And I talked about this at one of the other Deeper Lives, so I won't go into it here. But what happens with the time of Romans is that for the first time in hundreds of years, Israel gets its king. And the king's name is Herod. And what does Herod, what's the biggest project that he begins to do? He begins to rebuild the temple. He knows how important David was. You've got your king. Now you've got your temple. Look what's happening. The glory is returning to Jerusalem. You can come. I will be your great king. But the Israelite people look at it and go, something is a little fishy here. Because Herod is a lousy king, not at all like David. And the temple still doesn't have the Shekinah presence of God. There's no glory of God there. And by this time, the people are longing for the exile to end. And they are longing for this David-like figure to return again. They want someone like David. They want the glory of David. They want David's kingdom. They want this vast, wonderful, powerful, free kingdom. They want the Shekinah glory of God ruling in tandem with this great, powerful David. But instead they get Herod. But the longing that they had for this great David-like figure wasn't just born out of political angst. The longing that they had for this David-like figure, for this great, wonderful ruler, was actually born out of the prophets. Because the prophets, when they were warning about the coming exile, they were also telling about a future day when the exile would come to an end. And with the coming of the exile to an end, there would come this time when another great ruler, like David, would rise to the throne. And with his coming to the throne, the glory of the Lord, like that Ark of the Covenant being returned back into the city, the glory of the Lord would return to Jerusalem. And that day that was spoken of by the prophets was the day that Israel, by the time of Jesus, was longing for. They wanted this great king again. They wanted this great ruler. So let's look at what Isaiah in particular, because Isaiah is really the prophet that maybe most succinctly or most clearly spoke about this, you know, this David-like person. Look at what he says, and we'll just walk through a couple of passages here. Okay, beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, which is toward the beginning of Isaiah's book. You see the title that the English translators have given it, "The Branch from Jesse." So it begins, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," "From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." So we see something here. This shoot will come out of Jesse. And who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. Now, Jesus came certainly from the line of David, but what's being implied here and what's being meant from this broader than that is that this one that is coming, this one Isaiah is telling them is coming, he's going to be like David. He's going to be like Jesse's son. And more, even more like David. Remember how David had the Spirit of the Lord on him. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, this one that is coming that will rescue you, Israel, this one that is coming, the Spirit of God is going to be with him as well. And he will give him understanding and he will give him power. Okay, jumping down to here again. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he sees with his ears or by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, this one will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." And so we see here that this one coming, like David, in the Spirit of God, is going to care for the needy. And of course, who is the needy? Remember, you're reading this from Israel's perspective. Israel's reading this. Who's the needy? They're the needy. Right? They're looking at this going, that's us. We're the ones that have been exiled. We're the needy. We're the poor of the earth. And this one is coming and he's going to care for us. And it carries on. "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. So like David, again, he's going to be a mighty warrior, because one of the marks of David, right, was that he was a great and mighty warrior. He led Israel into great battles and great victories, and no doubt like David, this mighty warrior that's coming up, he will also lead Israel in great victories. And for the people in Jesus' day, no doubt the great victory that they had in their mind was a victory over Rome. This guy needs to defeat Rome. Okay, so Isaiah carries on here. Then it comes kind of this interesting part in the middle of it. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now again, we read this in a metaphorical sense. What is taking place here? What's communicating? Well, something is taking place that this one is going to bring about. That's peace. Right? That which where there was great enmity, wolves and lambs lying down together, you've got to be kidding. What's being communicated here is that this one, he's going to come and defeat the enemy, and with it, he's going to bring peace. Incredible peace. Peace like you've never before known. The enmity, the oppression, all the chaos that was taking place, this one is going to bring peace. And he will fill the earth with the name of the Lord so that people will say, look what God has done. Isn't this amazing? And it goes on. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left to his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Haman, and from the islands of the sea. What's being said here is that this root of Jesse, this David, this one is going to deliver the people from their exile. Draw them out from Assyria. Draw them out from Egypt. Draw them out from Babylonia. Draw them out from all the places where they've been scattered. And he's going to draw them back together. Okay, we'll go on to Isaiah 52 for one more scripture. Because Isaiah continues to speak about this David-like figure that's going to come, that everybody was anticipating. But by the time we get to Isaiah 52, maybe his sentiment is most clearly articulated here. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He's recalling the oppression that has happened to his people. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. Remember, Isaiah is writing this word of against Israel that Assyria is coming against them. Okay? Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing. And those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. So we've got this idea of exile again. And then these familiar verses that you may have read many times before in verse 7. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Who said good news? Jesus said good news. That's what he came announcing, good news. Good news. I bring you good news. But the angel said, I bring you good news. How beautiful this one's going to be. He brings good news. Who proclaims peace? Who brings good tidings? Who proclaims salvation? Who says to Zion, which is Jerusalem, who says to Jerusalem, your God reigns. What's going on? Into this exile, one is coming and he's proclaiming good news. And what is the good news? The good news ultimately is, like in the days of David, your God reigns. The Shekinah presence of God is returning. God is restoring his presence into the people of God. Israel is going to again come under the care of God. For all those years on that timeline, it seemed like God had abandoned them. But God is going to come, and this servant, this David-like figure, is the one that is going to come and announce that it's true. He's going to say, this is really happening. This kingdom, God is going to come and establish this kingdom again. And it goes on in verse 8. Listen, your watchmen. lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of the nations, and all of the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart from, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. So God is again coming to reign in Zion. This is the promise. This David-like figure is announcing it. He's going to bring it. He's going to make it happen. God is coming to Zion. Just like in the days of David, one is coming from Jesse. And what's he going to do? There's a couple of things. First of all, he'll make a way for the Lord to lay bare his holy arm to bring salvation. Now, when we read this word salvation, we often read it with just spiritualized eyes. Oh, that just means, you know, that God's going to forgive people of their sins. No, it certainly means that. But what's being spoken of here is actually a physical, tangible salvation, a deliverance. This Lord is going to lay bare his arm. It's a mighty arm, and he's going to bring salvation. He's going to deliver. He's going to wipe out the enemies of God in his kingdom. And he will say to his people then down here, depart, depart, come out. And he's going to lead the way for them to come out. Depart from your exile. Okay. Now, let's summarize this for a second. And we'll go through this a few times. Because what I've just given you in that little 20 minutes or whatever it was is really the backbone of Israel's understanding of the kingdom of God. Let's summarize it. How did Israel understand Isaiah's promise? They understood that there would be a servant, a Messiah. Again, we attach to that expression Messiah, we attach very spiritualized overtones to it. But for what Isaiah is proclaiming here certainly has spiritual connotations. But it also just has good old-fashioned physical connotations. This Messiah means Savior, it means Deliverer. So he's saying there will be a servant, there will be a Deliverer coming, and he will announce good news. And what will the good news for the people of Israel be? First of all, the good news is this: God is coming to Jerusalem. You who have been exiled, your city laid in ruins, all the lamenting that took place when Nehemiah built it, God is coming back. The Shekinah presence of God is coming in. And he's going to be ushered into his throne by this David-like figure, like David carrying the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. This figure is going to return the presence of God, and God will reign over his people like he did in the days of David. God will reign. He will establish, in other words, his kingdom. Secondly, with God's power, he will bring salvation to his people and he will defeat their enemies. This one coming in the name of the Lord, in tandem with the Lord, is going to defeat the enemies of God. And for Israel, who were the enemies of God by the time of Jesus? Rome. Right? Of course. So this one, he's going to come in and announce the kingdom of God. God's going to reign, and with it, he's defeating all the enemies of God. And who are the enemies of God? Rome. This deliverer, he's coming to clear out Rome. And it goes on, 3. And he'll bring back from Israel, from exile into this kingdom. He'll bring Israel back that's been scattered all over. He'll draw them back into this kingdom. And there, these people of God will finally now be free to live in peace and to worship Yahweh in the city of God. That was the dream of Israel. Let's clarify it even further, because this is the definition we're coming to. The servant comes. He announces what? Hey, I've got good news. And what's the good news? Remember, think about where they are in their context. Rome, this incredible evil empire overhead. I've got good news. God is restoring the kingdom. God is coming back to Jerusalem. Remember in the days of David, we've heard the stories. God's coming back. God's going to reign. It's going to be his kingdom again. And with this, the enemies of God and his people are going to be defeated. This Messiah, this Savior is going to wipe out the enemies of God. And with it, the exile is finally going to be over. And God's people are going to be allowed to return to the presence of God, to worship him there in peace. And the peace is going to be like wolves lying down with lambs. Believe it. Finally, Rome's going to be gone. Finally, Assyria gone. Finally, Egypt gone. Brothers and sisters, they've oppressed us for too long. God's coming back. In the days of David. And we're bringing down Rome. And we're going to finally again reconstitute the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. Sum it one more time. The good news of the kingdom is this, that God reigns. And that the enemies of God are finally defeated. And that the people of God, the Israel, and certainly because the nations were in there, the people of the nations that align themselves with God, they're welcomed home to worship Yahweh in peace. Okay. So, that is the biblical definition of what Israel understood the kingdom of God to be. So you can imagine then what Mary thought when in the middle of the night an angel comes and says this, Mary! You're going to give birth to a son. And he's going to have the name Jesus, common name. But he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Oh, Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. David. You mean the great David? Yeah. Like the David we long for? And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom in the Shekinah presence of God will reign forever. And you can imagine then further what the people thought when Jesus came saying a similar thing. Right? I don't have a slide for it. But when he came saying, I bring you good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, they would have only understood it one way. They would have only understood it one way. Let's think about that. Let's think about how they would have understood it, and we'll dig into maybe a little of their politics and a couple of stories here.
Okay, for those of us that are listening at home, we're going to stop there now in order to break this into more sizable chunks. And when we come back in the next section, we're going to look at a couple of interesting stories about how this understanding of the kingdom of God was working itself out in the people of Israel during the time of Jesus.